We had a blessed Resurrection Sunday last Sunday, Palm Sunday, and Resurrection Sunday. We took a break from John chapter 15 and did Psalm 22. But now we're back in John 15. So I'd like to call your attention back to the Gospel of John chapter 15, where we've been studying through this Gospel. And the Upper Room Discourse, of course, is the Holy of Holies of teaching of Jesus, just such a sacred parting instruction that our Lord's giving His people the night before He goes to the cross. If you've ever been with someone who's dying, and they know and you know this is the last time you're going to speak to them in this world, there's always something very special about those moments, and this is very, very special and very, very essential teaching of our Lord. And one of the hardest parts of the Bible to teach, not because it's not very simple, but because it's so profound as well as simple, and because none of us completely achieve in any way the heights of our understanding of these great relationships and responsibilities that our Lord's talking about here today. So I'm going to read again John 15. We've already looked at this section, but we're looking at it again. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, He purges it or cleanses it, that He may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except that abide in the vine. Some of your translations may translate that differently, that Greek word meno, with remain or continue or something. No more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. Men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. I'm going to stop there this morning. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear with profit, as our Lord's teaching a wonderful figure, a wonderful picture here, that is meant to be achieved in our lives, and we've asked your blessing to help us to know what he's saying and how it relates to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we went through chapter 15 before, we looked at the larger chapter, and we saw there are several relationships that our Lord speaks about that he wants to focus his people on. Obviously, he's the vine and we're the branches is a relationship with him. And the Father is the vine dresser. There's a relationship between the Father and the Son. There's a relationship between the Son and believers. There's many, many different relationships. We looked at those last time and emphasized them. But with relationships come responsibilities. And so the last time we were together, we looked at the first of at least five responsibilities our Lord is speaking about in this chapter. Relationships all have responsibilities. If you're in a relationship with someone, you have some responsibilities. And that person has responsibilities to you, you have responsibilities to them. And parents seek to train their children in their responsibilities as a family member and as a student and as a citizen and as a member of a local church. Employers have job descriptions and flowcharts. You know, if you've ever been in a business meeting, they want you to stay in your box. You get outside your box, you're going to be in trouble, right? You go out and try to do somebody else's job. Now, they're not paying you for that. This is your box, and you need to know the flowchart, who you're responsible for, and not get out of your box, and what is your responsibility. So there's job descriptions, there's flow charts, there's training sessions in business. This is what's expected of you as an employee of this particular company. And all the vision casting and all that, this is what we want to achieve in the future and all that stuff. Coaches communicate responsibilities to players on their teams. Here are your responsibilities as a member of this team. This is your responsibility in this particular position that you're playing on the team, and this is your responsibility executing this certain play. This is what you're to be doing, and so forth and so on. So whether it's parents or employers or coaches or pastors, the new members, this is what your responsibility is in this assembly, so forth. Relationships have responsibilities. Five of them stand out in this chapter. We mentioned all five last time. We only looked at the first. The first responsibility is the responsibility to abide in Christ. We emphasize that with verses 4 and 5. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except that abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. So Christians have that responsibility. Our Lord, it's a command here, it's a responsibility to abide in him. And we looked at that last time. We looked at that relationship and that responsibility. Second, the responsibility to have his word abiding in us. That's verse 7. That's what we're going to look at this morning. The responsibility of having his word abiding in us. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. And he's going to talk about a third responsibility, the responsibility to pray. You'll ask what you will and it'll be done to you. But that responsibility is prefaced by the assumption that we will be exercising the second responsibility, having his word abiding in us. So the first, responsibility to abide in Christ. Second, the responsibility to have his word abiding in us. Third, the responsibility of intercessory prayer. It's taken for granted that Christians pray. It's taken for granted that Christians expect and hope and do have God answer prayer. But there's a precondition to that. My word's abiding in you. That's the precondition to that is what we're looking at this morning. Then there's a responsibility in verse 12 and 17 to love one another. Oh boy, don't I have enough to do? This is another thing in my box, to love one another. And then there's the responsibility to bear witness to others, obviously non-Christians, in verse 27 at the end of the chapter. And if we're not doing the first four responsibilities in our relationship to the Lord and to each other, obviously we're not going to be very effective in the one to non-Christians. In verse 27, you'll bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. Now, he's talking to apostles here. We're not apostles, but the apostles are the nucleus of the church, and there are obviously as fans out to include us in some way as well. So these are major interconnected responsibilities that we have in this world as born-again Christians, and they flow out of our relationship with the Lord and with the Heavenly Father and with each other, and even our relationship with the lost. God looks at us in areas of relationship and responsibility. But by the way, we're going to be these responsibilities is what he expects, and there will be accountability at the judgment seat of Christ for these responsibilities. Did you do it or didn't you do it, or how you do it, and so forth. Not to whether we're saved or not, but did we accomplish some of these things in any fashion? Now, it's the second of these responsibilities, his word abiding in us. What exactly does that mean? What does that look like? How does that work? What does it mean that he expects us to have his word abiding in us? It's a very important question to ask the text. Let's ask questions to the text and say, all right, what does it mean? Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, what exactly does that mean? Well, let's look at some of Jesus' other teachings in other places that will actually help us to know what it means here and show that there are people who do not have his word abiding in them. They're not in that group yet. Turn back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus is interacting with very religious people. In fact, they're religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And they're students of the Bible. They spent their lives studying the Bible. They could quote chapter and verse for all kinds of stuff. But their relationship with the Scriptures is an outward relationship. And that's all it is. It is not described as abiding. And so remember, Jesus wrote the Old Testament, right? He did. And so the Old Testament is His Word, as well as the red letters and the Gospels. It's all the Bible that comes from Christ. But in John chapter 5, I want you to look what Jesus says in verse 37. The Father Himself who sent me, 5:37, has borne witness of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His shape. And this is the big thing. You have not His word abiding in you. That's a shocking statement. If anybody knew the Bible in the ancient world, it was the Jewish leaders, right? But Jesus says, you don't. You don't have His word abiding in you. You might know it. You might memorize it. You can listen to sermons and even read the Bible and not have His word abiding in you, the Father's word. Because these people preached sermons, listened to sermons, read the Bible, studied the Bible, proud of all they knew. And Jesus said, you have not His word abiding in you. For whom He sent, you believe not. Him you believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So people who have Bible knowledge, but they don't have any knowledge of Jesus from that Bible knowledge, don't have the Father's word abiding in them. Their Bible knowledge is non-knowledge. It's worse than no knowledge. And so He says, you won't come to me that you have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you. You have not the love of God in you. If there's no love of God in us, and all we do is study the Bible for intellectual stimulation or pride, something's not connected there that should be connected. I'm come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another come in his own name, him you will receive. That's, I believe, here the Antichrist. How can you believe and receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I'll accuse you to the Father. There's another that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. For if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? What a shocking statement this is. What an exposure of the lack of understanding that these Bible students continued to have over their whole lives. We've all met people in cults or even in liberal churches or in some legalistic framework that, yeah, they got Bible verses, they got Bible knowledge, but they don't know anything about Jesus. They don't get the main point of the whole thing. And shockingly, you can sit under good sermons in a good church and be that way. It's possible. So, what does Jesus mean? He's basically saying this. Unsaved, unregenerate, unborn again people do not have Christ's word abiding in them or the Father's word abiding in them. Their relationship is mechanical. It's outward. It's not relational. It's not real. The spoken words of Jesus were constantly being rejected, misrepresented, and hated by the Jewish leadership. And he understood that you really have the same relationship with the Scriptures as you have with me. If your Bible was interpreted properly, you would hate the Bible you say you love. You would hate Moses that you say you trust in, just like you hate what I'm saying. This is the danger of a misinterpretation of the Bible. It locks people's mind from the truth, and there's people who think they love it, and they actually would hate it properly interpreted. What a shocking thing that is. Turn back to John chapter 6 and verse 66. And unfortunately, in that first century, it filtered down to the people. When Jesus fed the 5,000, a very, very famous miracle, 5,000 men and their wives were probably with them and their children. The feeding of the 5,000 was probably at least the feeding of the 10,000 and probably the feeding of the 25,000, right? Because you count women and children. They just counted the groups by counting the men. But the shocking thing is those thousands of people that just seen an unprecedented miracle, when they heard the message that followed the miracle, they turned on their heels and left. And they basically said, we enjoyed the meal, but we hated the message. We're out of here. And so in John chapter 6, verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this saying, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Who can hear this? I'm come down from heaven. I'm come down from heaven. Who does this guy think he is? This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? He's saying he's the bread of life. You've got to trust in him to be saved. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit and their life. But there are some of you that believe not. For he knew from the beginning who they were who believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I, no man can come to me except it were given him to his Father. Verse 66, a very fitting English place, 666. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. We don't want to even be around you because your message, your words are so offensive to our hearts, so hateful to everything we hold dear. These people interpreted the Old Testament legalistically. They hated the emphasis on the promise of the Messiah. Even though they were waiting for that Messiah outwardly, that's not where their spotlight was. It was on keeping the law and earning salvation through that. And they, when Jesus taught the Bible the way it should be taught it, when he opened it up as I'm the bread of life, they just went ballistic. They couldn't hear it. They couldn't. Have you ever had somebody really, a religious person, a church person, just get really hateful to you when you explain to them the real gospel? It's just kind of shocking. You're in the church all life and you hate this? You should be loving this. Kind of always surprises you. And then in verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, will you also go away? Apparently, that sermon drove so many people away, Jesus was left with the 12. He said, are you going with them? You leave me too? And Peter, this is one of his finer moments, then Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. No, we loved it. They might have hated it, but we loved it. This was food for our soul. And we believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? There's one of you that doesn't believe. There's one of you that doesn't know who I am. There's one of you that you think is a believer that's not. What a shocking thing. But anyway, those scriptures are very clear illustration. The unregenerate religious person does not have God's word abiding in them. And they cannot take it when it's really taught. And Jesus said something the same in chapter 12, verse 44. Jesus cried out and said, he that believes on me, believes not on me, but on him that sent me. He that sees me, sees him that sent me. John 12:46. I am the light into the world, and come a light into the world. Whoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. If a man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I come not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father who sent me gave me commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know his commandment is life everlasting. Whatever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said to me, I speak. And so what? If you say, I love Jesus, but I don't like this teaching of his, uh-oh. That's not, you got some kind of idol Jesus out there. You might as well be a RC and have that little good plastic Jesus on your dashboard, you know. You don't get it. You have a Jesus in your mind. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible has certain things to say about himself. And people who really know him love what he says. They're like Peter. We're not going anywhere. You got the words of eternal life. This is food for the soul. So there's a clear picture here that unsaved, unregenerate people, even if they're church-going people, even if they're synagogue-going people or temple-going people, they don't have Christ's word abiding in them. And only saved people have that. There's something going on here in saved people that's not going on in unsaved people. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 30. Now, there's a similarity but a difference between abiding in Christ's word and Christ's word abiding in us. This is something quite interesting. Sometimes the Bible talks about abiding in Christ's word, and sometimes it talks about Christ's word abiding in us. There's a little distinction there, very little distinction, but it's quite interesting. It's similar but different, and I want to look at that in chapter 8. Jesus is teaching in chapter 8, and it says in verse 30, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. Many made a profession of faith. This has got to be the Messiah. This has got to be the guy. Then said Jesus to those who believed on him, if you abide, that word continue means abide. It's the Greek word meno, same word that's translated abide in John 15. It's translated continue here. If you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Here it's something a little different from having God's word abiding in us. Here it's us abiding in the word. To these professors who just made a profession, Jesus said, it's not enough to say I believe in what he's saying and then stop. You have to continue believing it. We all know people who've made a profession, oh, I believe that, and then here, 2, 3, 4 years later, I don't believe that anymore. I used to be born again, but I'm not anymore. Well, we know that's not true. We just know they weren't ever born again in the first place. And so Jesus said here, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And then we immediately begin to see in verse 33, these people are confused. They've made a profession, but they start getting upset at what Jesus said in verse 33, just a little bit. And pretty soon they're gone and they're wanting to kill him. That's kind of a fast change of opinion, isn't it? And Jesus is talking, I believe, to the same crowd when he says in verse 44, you are the father of the devil, and the lust of your father you'll do. He is a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. Even the devil had the truth for a little bit, intellectually, before he fell. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. He's a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe not. So these same people who believed, I believe it's the same group. There's a little bit of debate on this. I think it's pretty clear. There's no indication it's a different group. Jesus says in verse 39, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. Now you seek to kill me. A man who's told you the truth. Why did they want to kill him? They didn't like what he was saying. So they initially liked what he was saying, but then as he kept talking, they begin to hate what he was saying, so much they wanted to get rid of him. So from saying he's the Messiah, now they begin to say, we got to kill this guy. And Jesus saw they were not regenerate. And so it becomes very, very clear here. So what am I saying? If you are born again, you will abide in the Word, and the Word will abide in you. You will continue to believe what you initially believed. You won't believe it for a while and quit. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. Now, I think many of you know this, if you've heard us teach in 1 John. 1 John has just been written to the church at Ephesus after a huge church split. What split the church? False teachers came in. And many of the people, the church members, said, this sounds better than what we got, and they left and followed the false teachers. John is writing the people who were left to encourage them. You've lost family and friends. Many of these people used to sit beside us are now gone. But you made the right decision staying with Jesus and not the false Jesus of the false teachers. So, and he's encouraging them to continue and believes that they will. So in verse 18, 1 John 2:18, little children, it's the last time. And as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, by which we know it's the last time. And the many Antichrists are the false teachers that came in and took the garbage out in the church at Ephesus. They went out from us. That's the church members that left. They didn't go from one Bible teaching church to another. That's not what he's talking about. Don't misuse this verse. It's legitimate to go from one Bible teaching church to another. It's not legitimate to go from one Bible good church to some false group. That's what he's talking about here, right? They went out from us, but they were not of us, which means they were never saved. Never. They were never of us. Not really. They're like Judas. For if they'd been of us, if they were born again, if they were really saved, they would have what? Continued with us. The word continue there is abide, by the way. It's not what I'm looking for. But they would have not only stayed with the teaching, they would have stayed with the people that stayed with the teaching. Are you with me? Because if you're born again, it lasts. You don't get it and lose it, get it and lose it, get it and lose it. Because the sign of salvation is it lasts. They would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They never were real. They never were genuine. They never were born again. Now, in contrast to the group that believed for a while, like Matthew 13 says, these people continue to believe. Saved people in Matthew 13, the fourth group, and saved people here continue in the Word. They don't just travel a while like Judas did and then change. They continue. And so he says in verse 20, and this is getting more to where I'm going to verse 24 to 27, but you have an anointing. King James says unction. It's an anointing, little a, from the Holy One. And you know all things, or you all know is a better way to translate it. I have not written to you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is the truth. Who's a liar? But he that denies Jesus is the Christ. He's the Antichrist, denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son, same has not the Father. He that confesses Son has the Father also. That's the error that people bought into and left. Let that therefore, now here it is, verse 24. Let that abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. Don't leave it for something better, something else. Let that abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall abide in you, or remain in you, you also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise. He's promised us eternal life. These things have I written to you concerning those that seduce you. But the anointing, which you received of him abides in you, and you need not any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things in his truth and is no lie, even as it taught you, you abide in him. So you abide in the truth and you abide in him. Saved people do both. They abide in the truth, and they and the truth and the Lord abides in them. So these are very similar, and they're interconnected. They are slightly different, right? And saved people can be deceived for a little bit. Probably most of us have bought into something goofy somewhere along the line, but we don't stay in it, right? We realize, no, that's wrong, and God, the Holy Spirit, brings us back. 2 John is something very similar. Turn to 2 John, verse 2. For the truth's sake, which dwells in us or abides in us and shall be with us forever. Now, the truth there is Jesus Christ, but he is brought to us in propositions. For the truth's sake, which abides in us or dwells in us, is the word meno, and shall be with us. So God the Son abides in us, but then there's also this abiding in the truth, which false teachers don't do and false Christians don't do. Verse 7, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus comes in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, you lose not those things which you've wrought, you receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. I use this verse with JWs a lot. Both of us aren't right. Either I'm wrong and you're right, or you're right and I'm wrong. But there's something very clear. We both don't have God. Only one of us has had God. Maybe none of us got God, but only one of us has God, because you have to be right about who Jesus is to have God, according to this verse. You have to abide in that truth. Nothing can move you from that. Once you get it, you got it, and you know it's right. But whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both God the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him good Godspeed. For he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Very clear teaching, right? You don't let false teachers teach in your church. That's what it's talking about. You don't. Some say don't let them in your home. That churches were in the houses then. I'll invite a JW in if I got time to talk to him, or a Mormon. And I'm always friendly to them. But I'm not friendly to the point where I'll say, goodbye, God bless you, what you're going to do. Don't do that. I don't want to be a partaker of their deeds. I want to get a full reward. Holding hands with false teachers? You're responsible for that. There's a lot of Americans that don't get that. A lot of American church leaders that don't get that. They're holding hands with people they shouldn't hold hands with, pretending they're Christians when they're not. I don't know what kind of reward I'm going to get, probably the booby prize, but I know one thing. I want as much reward as I can get, and I certainly don't want to get one, lose any reward, for holding hands with a false teacher. I'll be loving to them, I'll be friendly to them, but I'm not going to pretend they're something they're not. So in this section, there are those that are abiding in the truth, and there's those that are not abiding in the truth. So there's all these things going, and abiding in the truth is abiding in the teaching, right? And having that teaching abide in us. Saved people do both. Saved people abide in the truth, they stay with it, but they also have the truth abiding in them. And that is changing their life and motivating their life. Okay, let's go back to John 15. So saved people stay with the truth. It has a power over them. And then saved people are also occupied with that truth. And that truth is abiding in them. They're abiding in it, and it's abiding in them. And what is that all talking about? Well, notice in John chapter 15, the people John's talking about, the truth, they're abiding in the truth. The truth's abiding in them. And the second thing is, Jesus is speaking about other things going on in connection with this Word of God abiding in the Christian. Notice he's abiding in Christ. If you abide in me, number one, he's abiding in Christ. We looked at that last week. Number two, my words are abiding in you. And number three, you're asking what you will and it'll be done to you. And number four, fruit bearing. So this person is abiding in Christ. The word's abiding in them. They're interceding and they're bearing fruit as you move down in verse 8. So there's a spiritual life going on here that's active and productive. They just haven't made a bare profession where nothing's changing in their life and nothing's going on. And here also is one of the secrets of spiritual productivity. Having God's Word, Christ's Word, abiding in us. Colossians 3:16's got something left. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, he has to tell us to do it because apparently even saved people on occasion can have that not going on. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And Matthew Henry said, how is our union with Christ maintained? By His Word. For it's the Word that Christ has set before us and offered to us. It's in that Word. It is the Word that we receive and embrace Him. And so the Word of Christ abiding in us, what's it like and how does it look like? Leon Moore said, the Lord Jesus can only live and express Himself in us if we're constantly meditating on His words. How do I have a relationship with Him? Because having a relationship with the Bible that's written about Him. And meditating on His words, Leon Moore said, which we've treasured up for us in the gospel. And then he said, profound piety and study of the words go together. A dusty Bible means a dirty life. I happen to know that from experience. I hate to say that. Sometimes Christians can have a dusty Bible, right? And it shows in their life. Even in their inner life, even if it didn't come out in the outer life. And so, very important to have His words abiding in us. And yet that's what He's talking about it because He knows they need to hear it. So there's a conscious acceptance of the authority of His Word and a constant interaction with Him by prayer. And we abide in Him by responding to His commands. That's verse 9 and 11 of this chapter. As my Father loved me, so I've loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. Even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. It's not a legalistic thing. It's fellowship. It's relationship and entering into the responsibilities of that relationship. And having a heart for God's Word. J.C. Ryle said, to have His words abiding in us is to keep His sayings and precepts continually before our memories of our minds and make them the guide of our actions and the rule of our daily conduct and behavior. Which obviously means I need to read the Bible. In fact, I need to study the Bible. But it means more than that. I need to meditate on the Bible. And I have to reflect on what it says. It's not enough to just come to church and hear me. Or anybody else. Or even listen on the radio or the TV. What is a pastor for? To stimulate study of the Bible, not to substitute study of the Bible. Howard Hendricks said that. And in his book, Living by the Book. Quite a character. I had lunch with him a couple of times. But he's not me and some others. It wasn't just me and him when I was in seminary. Quite an individual, interesting individual. But he said, when you hear a pastor, it's to stimulate your study of the Bible, not substitute. And you can just live on sermons from other people, even on the radio and television. That's good. But there's nothing like direct, one-on-one, getting alone with God, praying, help me understand this, reading it, and let God speak to our soul. And then try to make those lessons change in your life. How do we do that? How do we make that happen? There's a before, there's a during, and there's an after. If we want God's Word, Christ's Word, abiding in it. What do you do before you open the Bible? Pray. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things in your Word. You don't read the Bible without praying. You're not going to understand it if God doesn't open it to you. And we, when we read the Bible, it's that God might speak to us. It's not just that we might learn stuff. And time in the Bible is not wasted time. I'm too busy to pray. Pastor, I work so much. I have so much to do. I'm too busy. I can't take the time to do that. Do you realize the change in your life that happens when you let God speak to your soul? You're too busy to make that happen? Do you realize how the rest of your life is going to be blessed if you do that? I'm talking to Christians now. For many years, I did not have God's word abiding in me. My fault, my sin. And even now, sometimes I don't start out the day. It's not even enough for me to prepare sermons for you. I have to study the Bible for myself. I'm not even thinking about you. This is for me. This is for God dealing with me. Speaking to my heart. Very important. George Swinnick, the Puritan, talked about preparation for hearing the Word of God. Empty your heart of evil frame and prejudice. James 1:21. And 1 Peter's got something to say about that too. Afflict your heart with the necessity and the excellency and efficacy of the Word. Jesus said of Mary, one thing is needful. One thing. Mary's chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. She knew more than the apostles. She didn't spend as much time with Jesus as they did. That woman was a better Bible student than all the men who were apostles. She knew Jesus was going to die. They were in deep denial. How'd she know that? She sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word, and she made it a priority. It wasn't she didn't do any work. She was in the kitchen helping Martha, but she knew when to leave the kitchen when the Bible study started. And so, very important stuff. There is a before. There is a preparation. I need this. I need this time with the Lord. And Swinnick said, my soul is sinful, and it's the word which must sanctify it. My soul is sick, and it's the word that must heal it. My soul is hungry, and it's the word which must feed it, or I'll starve. My soul is thirsty, and it's the word which must satisfy it, or I shall die of thirst. This is God's means. So start that way. I got to have this today. This is a priority. Most of us don't miss too many meals, right? We kind of make it a priority. And we might be too busy to feed our soul, but we're usually not too busy to feed our body. And so God says, make a priority of this. And then there's this other side. What do I do while I'm studying? What do I do? We ask God to bless us. We know it. The Spirit gives light. And like Psalm 25:4, show me your way, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Or Psalm 119, make me understand the way of your precepts. Or desire that sincere, the pure milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Very important stuff to just kind of prayerfully go into that. And receive it not as the words of men, but as the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. When I study this book, this is God speaking to me. This is my time with the Lord. I have Bibles that I don't underline in. I don't underline in this one. But I have Bibles that I mark all up. And sometimes God speaks to me in such a special way, I'll put a date on it. This is this day the Lord spoke to me with this verse. You know, it takes time for that to happen, right? You pray, you study, you pray, you study. And you know, that's where the joy comes in. You just do it as a duty and not a delight. I got to meet with God today. I want to enjoy that. I got to have that. And after, it's very important, the after. Remember in Matthew 13, the parable of the soils, and the birds come and take the seed of the word away. Oh, Satan shows up at every service, doesn't he? He is so faithful. Never misses a service. Takes the seed out of the wayside, takes it away. Very important to not let that happen, to focus on what God is saying, not let other things intrude. Alexander McLaren said, "His abiding in us is largely the abiding of His words in us." Or to speak more accurately, the abiding of His words in us is larger than means of His abiding in us. What is meant by Christ's words abiding in us? Something a great deal more than mere intellectual acceptance of them. Something very different from reading a verse of the Gospels of a morning before we go to work and forgetting all about it all the day long. Something very different from coming in contact with Christian truth on Sunday when somebody else preaches to us what he's found in the Bible and we take in a little of it. It means the whole of the conscious nature of a man being, so to speak, saturated with Christ's words. His desires, his understanding, his affections, his will, all being steeped in these great truths which the Master spoke. There's nothing like that. Martin Luther said this, and I'm glad he wrote his books, but toward the end of his life, so many people were reading his books, he actually wished he'd never written any of them, because they were neglecting the Bible to read his books. Martin Luther said he hated the books he made and could wish them all burnt, lest the time spent in reading them might hinder the reading of the Scriptures. Now, I'm glad he wrote the books, and there's a place for writing books and sermons and everything, but nothing like direct. Those are just to help to get that done. When Christ's words abiding in us, sometimes those thoughts begin to control our thoughts and God's ways begin our ways. I'm reading in my own devotions in Matthew, and I'll probably bring this up next week because it illustrates something. You know, God's thoughts aren't our thoughts and His ways aren't our ways. And I just noticed that chapter was about five ways that God's ways weren't our ways and thoughts our thoughts. And I thought, wow. So you got to hear Christ's teaching to get corrected, to get changed. When you sit under His teaching, you will. You'll get a true interpretation and rather than some false one. Application. My words abiding in you. That means not just coming out to church once or twice a week and leaving your Bible in the car all week. It means I do that, by the way. I got a Bible in my car. If you got one in your car, you keep, that's okay. But have one at home too, right? And because I keep it in a car for a reason, because often I've gone to the nursing home or the hospital, and where's my Bible? Oh no! So I try to keep one in my car, and I still mess up. But having my words abiding in you means not just coming to church and hearing sermons, although that's helpful. I remember the pastor that started our church when I was a very baby Christian. He said, if you just come and hear me preach, you'll grow this much. If you're faithful. If you come and you read your Bible and you don't come and hear me preach, you'll grow this much. But if you do them both, you're going to go like that. Boy, is he right. God has ordained the preaching of His word by others because they'll hit some sins we never thought of hitting, even with our best praying. And they're not necessarily aiming at you, but they may hit you because it's the Holy Spirit. But we've got to have that direct. That's when you know, that's when you experience God. That's when it becomes real, when God hammers you over something or encourages you. You did not have that, you're just missing the best part of everything. Richard Mayhew went to seminary with me. He's a pastor over out west somewhere. He's a seminary professor. He's got a doctorate degree now. And he's written a fine book, an article in a book, Cultivating a Biblical Mindset. And he has an interesting illustration of meditation. I'll just give this to you. He said, meditation involves prolonged thought or pondering. But he said the most vivid picture comes from a coffee percolator. Now, I don't drink coffee. I've only tried one sip when I was 18, and I tried another sip when I was in Ireland when I was 65, and I decided I was right when I was 18. I just don't drink coffee. But I do occasionally make coffee for my mother-in-law in the morning. We all have coffee percolators. My wife drinks coffee, so we're not anti-coffee. It's just me. But this illustration comes from that. He said, the most vivid picture comes from a coffee percolator. The water goes up a small tube and drains through the coffee grounds. After enough cycles, the flavor of the coffee beans has been transferred to the water, which is then called coffee. So it is that Christians need to cycle their thoughts through the grounds of God's Word until they start to think like God and act godly. I believe it's just that simple. The Christian mind should be a repository for God's truth. And we need reflection, meditation, and take time to be holy, as the hymn says. And then Richard Mayhew says in that same article, Scripture is the mind of God, not all of His mind to be sure, but all that God has cared to give believers. To think like God, one must think like Scripture. Our thoughts need to be corrected, illuminated, renewed, enlightened by God's Word. What did Paul tell Timothy? Continue in the things you've learned. That word continue is abide. And how was he going to do that? What's that? 2 Timothy 3:14. What's 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16? You've known the Holy Scripture since you were a child, which are able to make you wise to salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for instruction and correction and all the rest of the stuff he says, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. I tell you, the best friend will be your Bible, because it'll correct you. Your best friends won't always do that. They might chicken out. They see something wrong, but they just won't say it. I'll pray for them. They don't always say it. If they're a real good friend, they'll probably say it. But the Bible won't do that. It'll show us where we're wrong. You know, so practical. You show me a person that thinks they're always right, and nobody can tell them nobody can correct them. You know anybody like that? I do. I'm one of those people. Somewhat. Until God starts dealing with me and says, you're not so smart. You're not so right. We all tend to think we're right and everybody else is wrong. But woe to the person that never lets God correct them. Never lets God teach them anything. They'll just stay in that I'm right and everybody else is wrong mode and destroy wonderfully everything around them, including himself. We need that correction. We need that time where God deals with us. And it's a precious thing, a needful thing. And as I've thought about this, as we get older, it's very important that this begins when you're young. I've told you about Mrs. Oxley many times. When she got cancer, she said, God's will is my will. I was in the hospital room with her when the doctor told her. And I just thought, wow, it's really something. What a beautiful embracing of God's providential will. She was an older lady then. But you know what? She'd spent her life studying. She was a farm woman. She heated her farm with a coal stove. I'd visit her and she's throwing the coal in there and raised her kids for the Lord. But she had a library. That woman had a... She was a student. I don't know if she ever went to college or not. Maybe she did. Maybe she, I never asked her that. But she was a deep student of God's Word. She was always sharing stuff she was reading. She got all a bunch of other books. But she also read the Bible deeply. And you know what? I believe the secret of her ability to embrace God's providential will was because of her many years of embracing God's revealed will in the Bible. Letting that will cross her will. You know what I'm talking about? You're reading something in the Bible. That can't be right. That's not what God means. It's hitting your favorite sin. Now, God doesn't really mean that. And then you read it more, and you there's no wiggle room, and you have to say, yeah, that is what it means. And as God corrects you, and that this is sin, this has to be confessed. I can't continue doing this. I can't continue thinking this. This has to be dealt with. And we let God's revealed will correct our will. And I'll tell you, sometimes we see that God's revealed will is right, and sometimes we don't see it, but we accept it anyway. I don't see how this can be right, but if it's in the Bible, it's got to be right, and we let God correct our will. We don't become the great authority and want to correct God. We let God correct us. That's a process, and it doesn't always happen right away, but it does happen, and I want to tell you, it's important for it to happen when you're young. And if you haven't been doing that, get it started. Because the older you get, there's going to be other things in God's providence that step on your toes. Oh, I wanted to go on vacation, and God put me in the hospital. I wanted a raise. I got laid off. I wanted to have children, and God didn't give me any. I didn't want to have children, and God gave me some. You know, there's all kinds of things in life where things go differently than we imagine or we plan. And if you don't get in the habit of letting God's revealed will, God's revealed will, the Bible, correct your will, when God's providential will is different than your will, you just can't take it. You get mad at God. You get upset. So if you want to grow old gracefully, if you want to get to the place where, okay, this is the way it's going to be, it wasn't what I dreamed of, if you want to know how to embrace God's providential will, because it's coming whether you embrace it or not, and it'll always be a little different than you plan. God loves surprises, and He's got good things in Him, but sometimes they're hard. Get used to letting God's Word change your mind, change your heart. Let His Word be abiding in you. And that word abiding in you is that word that's correcting you and aligning you with God's will so that you can ask what you will and it'll be done for you. We'll talk about that next time. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the most precious truths our Lord is teaching in His Word. And maybe there's some here that they're not saved. The gospel offends them. The truth about Jesus and the cross irritates them, but You can change their hearts, Father. We pray, even today, You'd speak to their souls, and they would bow the knee to the Creator God who came down and died for our sins and rose again. Bring us to repentance and faith. Stop trusting in ourselves and embrace the gospel. And Father, for each of us Christians, we know that this is a responsibility to have His Word abiding in us, and we've all failed many times, and I still have times where I fail to do this. I don't start the day out properly. Oh God, help us to have time in Your Word and alone and let You speak. And like Samuel say, speak, Lord, Your servant hears, and then listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.